So we want to turn to the study and the subject of prayer this morning. And to do that, I want to direct your attention this time to Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that cannot be preached on without a knowledge of the background. But to read the chapters connected to the background would take a lot of time. So I'm going to have to either presume you know the background has to do with David being the king of Israel and sinning against the Lord and against Uriah and Bathsheba by lusting after Uriah's wife and then plotting to have him murdered so that he might take Bathsheba as his own. And if you are not familiar with that story, you should read it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And then that section also comes to a climax in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And although it covers the entire chapter, I do have to read just the first seven verses, which is the prophet Nathan, his advisor, confronting David with his sin. So I'll read that first, and then we'll read Psalm 51. This is the word of God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Goes on, of course, in the text to speak of how the Lord struck David severely in his soul and spirit to repent of that great and dreadful sin. And although the consequences of that sin remained with David for the rest of his life, the Lord did forgive him of it. And the evidence of that comes by way of Psalm 51, which is the prayer that David wrote expressing his desire to repent of his sin before God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, your delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
I remember a conversation I had with a Christian woman many, many years ago, because she asked me a question in a very heart-searching and sincere way. She wanted to know how David, who had committed the sins and the wickedness described for us in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, could be referred to as a man after God's own heart. She had read Psalm 51, which reliable tradition tells us is the prayer of David offered up in repentance unto the Lord after he had been confronted and convicted by his prophet Nathan. And the woman responded in the way that we all probably often do whenever we are hurt by someone and they come to us and express an apology. She said, "It just doesn't feel like enough." And it would appear from the law of Moses that she's absolutely right. David had been guilty of lust, of adultery, of deception, of manipulation, of incrimination, of murder, of pride, and finally of hypocrisy. According to the civil law of Israel, the penalty for adultery or murder themselves was death. No substitutionary sacrifice could be offered for such a severe case. Well, I have to be honest with you, I don't remember if I answered the woman's question very well, because I had a very similar kind of reaction. The fact is, such an episode as we have in Samuel should be part of the official record is stunning in itself. You have to understand, the ancient Near East kings prized nothing more than their legacies. Not only the building of monuments and tombs to themselves, which would last into the centuries, but embellishing the record of their reigns in order to glorify, if not deify, their memories. Anything at all which might somehow cast a shadow, anything which might give the impression that the king is less than perfect, was simply not to be allowed in the record. And yet right here it is. In the official history of Israel, during the life and the times of the great King David, is the story of David's tryst with Bathsheba and his plot to murder her husband Uriah in order for David to have that woman for himself. It's just one more demonstration, brothers and sisters, of how everything is recorded for us in the Bible, so that we learn that glory never goes to man. Glory always goes to God. Only a God who is righteous and just, a God in whom there is no essence of sin whatsoever, could legislate such a moral, pure law as we have in the Ten Commandments. And only a God who is merciful and compassionate, one who is faithful to his covenant promise, would choose to pour out his wrath not among sinners like us, but on his Son on our behalf. I do not wish to present a sense of moral equivalency here, because the sins that you and I commit on a daily basis and these vile, wicked deeds of David really cannot compare. But there is a sense to the point that any sin in thought, word, and deed, and hear me, any sin in thought, word, and deed before such a holy God does deserve death. And therefore, rather than think to ourselves that because our sins are not that bad, that we don't have a need to cry out for God for mercy that much, for surely we don't need that much mercy. The truth is that we all have the same need to embrace our own sense of repentance before God in words such as the Holy Spirit gives to you and me in Psalm 51. This is written down not for David's purpose, but for our benefit. And we are right to follow the prayer of David in our own confession. Now, I'm going to spend the majority of my time this morning on the first six verses. It's broken down into three different stanzas. First, let's look at how David begins in verses 1 and 2 with his focus on the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God. You know, we're all familiar with the typical kinds of responses that people give to offense. The word sin doesn't usually come up in the popular cultural vocabulary today, but there is tons of people who are offended, right? And when they are offended, there are some typical responses that come from all kinds of directions, even from our own mouths. I'm sorry if what I said bothered you. Or, well, that's not what I meant. You took it the wrong way. Or even, it wasn't my intention to offend you. You know, there are times when the other person is truly looking to be offended by you and waiting for you to kind of fall into the trap. But for the most part, when we hear these kinds of words, even when they come from our own mouths, we're really focusing on ourselves, even trying to shift the blame of the offense to the other person. You know, you're the one being unreasonable. You're the one with the thin skin. You're the one who can't take a joke. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, which is a verse that every covenant child should memorize, it says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul is teaching there that there is a difference between expressing a sorrow for something you did when you just got caught, right? And a sorrow which is truly a conviction that you have done something wrong before God. The real difference between worldly and godly sorrow is who the sinner is focusing on in the words of his repentance. Even David here was caught, wasn't he? He was caught by Nathan. That's what makes the drama of that confrontation so amazing, is David fell into the trap and he said, you are the man. But rather than focusing on excusing and defending himself, I'm sorry if that bothered you, David shifted his attention to his Lord. Notice, he empties himself of all his pride, all his sense of self-justification. He could say, I'm king after all, get out of my palace. All sense of excuse, he cries out instead for mercy. You know what mercy is? It's the withholding of something you deserve. There's no question in his mind he deserves justice. But he begs for mercy, the withholding of that. And then, much in the same way as our Savior does in Matthew chapter 6, David meditates on God's attributes. His focus is on God. He recalls the holiness of God. You remember how the Lord's Prayer starts? Hallowed be thy name. As well as on the Lord's covenant relationship with David, and that God is not only a God of moral law, but he is also indeed a God of mercy and of steadfast love. You've probably heard of the God paradox, haven't you? God is either all good or he's all powerful, right? If God is all good, He's not all-powerful because he cannot stop sin and misery in the world. But if God is all-powerful, he can't be all-good because he allows for sin and misery in the world. Well, the God paradox works very well to dismiss every idol and religion in the world except Christian faith, because the Bible answers the paradox very well. by saying that the sovereign God of all creation allows sin and the consequences of sin to trouble us because it is in our sinful stubbornness that we are constantly turning our attention away from God. But when we experience the sin and misery in the world, our eyes are driven away from ourselves. We are forced away from ourselves, and we come to God and ask for mercy because He will give it. Well, then in verses 3 and 4, David confesses his sin. He says, I know my transgressions. Against you have I sinned. There's two things here. First of all, this is a statement of confessing his sin. In some circumstances, simply understanding sin to be sin begins with a simple awareness of God's word, a learning of it, an acknowledgement. Yes, this is clearly against the word of God. And what it is that a new Christian needs to understand in order to change his life accordingly. And then it's also a discovery process to actually recognize, to actually confront sin in your own life. My own lying, my own cheating and stealing doesn't even come to my awareness until I actually begin to recognize those things as something I am really actually doing. That's a learning curve that new Christians have and we all struggle with, but When a person becomes a believer and he knows very little of the Word of God, the patience we're all called to have with him is to lead him step by step to know what the Word of God says so that those lights begin to dawn. Oh, yeah, this is bad. I need to change my life. Christians are also learning how our pride readily comes to our rescue in such times, readily comes to our defense. Before we are ready and willing to admit our own sin, we have to be ready and willing to deny ourselves those prideful excuses, those prideful defenses. And we need to humble ourselves instead before God. That doesn't come easy, especially for a new Christian. But to see the model of that in an older Christian teaches volumes. And then the second point about verses 3 and 4 is David has here a statement of ownership. He owns up to his own sin. This is sin. I admit it. I've done it. And that means I not only understand what sin is, how truly sin is sin, and I'm not excusing it, I'm not calling it something else, and that what I have understand is what I've done, but also that I come to God, not just to somebody else, but to God to confess it. You know, just as a child will hesitate to come before his earthly father and confess a sin, our pride and our shame just don't want us to go that far. We want to think instead that we can rectify wrongdoing ourselves. You know, I'll make it up on the next go-round. We think to stop it like it's some habit. Yeah, I need to knock that off. We just want to put the whole thing behind us and not think about it anymore. I think about that every time I hear politicians being caught in wrongdoing, and others are saying, yes, we just need to change a law so that that will never happen again. How naive can people be? Well, that's precisely how David rationalized things, you know, after Uriah died. I didn't actually kill him, but now that he's dead, I want to do right by his wife. I'm going to bring her into the palace. We're going to take care of this woman. We're not just going to let her drift off. But Nathan confronted David, forcing David to own his own sin. For without owning his sin, you see, there can be no confession. And without confession, there can be no forgiveness. Well, then in verses 5 and 6, David contemplates his greater condition. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Behold, you delight in truth. You know, wise parents will often use times of discipline and correction as opportunities to teach greater truths to their children. Punishment for wrongdoing, Scripture tells us, not only must include the necessary pain by which you get your child's attention, but it also must include instruction as to why that behavior was wrong and what should have been done instead. Discipline is a part of discipleship. I don't have to tell you that society today has taken an aggressive stance against corporal punishment in the home as a form of discipline, because the government agencies involved have seen so many cases of child abuse due to neglect, to the denial of loving attention. But the alternatives that even Christian parents sometimes fall into that are put forward instead, things like time out, things like distraction, I'll just turn his attention over here. Often they do not come with any further instruction on the part of the parent. Not only is the will, you see, of the sinful child's heart left not broken by these socially acceptable forms of correction, but very often instead the stubbornness of that will remains. It even is encouraged. It feels rewarded. I did this and I got away with it. David dwells here on the larger picture of who he truly is before his righteous heavenly Father. And that picture includes an expression of his own utter hopelessness. You know, rather than thinking to himself that, well, one sin doesn't have to ruin his entire life, or nobody's perfect, David recalls what he has been taught from the Scriptures, that he has been a sinner even from birth, even from conception. And that at no time will his pride ever truly come to his rescue. David isn't blame-shifting to his parents here. He isn't blaming his mother and father when he said, "In sin my mother did conceive me." He reminds himself that just as his forefather sinned, so he has inherited both the guilt and the desire to sin before God. So he's reminding himself here that he is not a sinner because he sinned. He sinned because he is a sinner. To go along with that, he reminds himself to exalt God and exalt God's truth. Instead of feeling sorry for himself, of reacting with embarrassed anger, thinking the Lord is just going to have to understand, this is just how life is, he meditates instead on what it is that convicts him the most. He meditates on the truth of the Word of God, the wisdom that's been laid up in his heart, and the fact that God delights both in wisdom and in truth, even when that just reminds David of how far short he himself has fallen in those things. Well, the last half of the psalm, which we can't but touch on this morning, speaks of fixing himself firmly on the ground of God's mercy. David's prayer of repentance that calls solely upon the grace of God. First, he calls for mercy. Please don't give me what I deserve, and then give me what I don't deserve. Give me the benefits of a relationship, of a walk with God that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, "Purge me to make me clean. Wash me so I'll be pure. Let me hear your joy and gladness," so David will be assured that the Lord has not cast him off. "Hide your face from my sins," he pleads. "Cast me not away from your presence. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit." These are the things David now admits he needs. And he also admits these are things that only God can give him. But then and then only is David in a position to then renew his vows to God as a Christian. Only now is he able to renew himself and say obedience is called for. He says, This is not making it up. This is not promising God. He's renewing his vows. Too often Christians, you know, start their prayers. They start them. They don't end them. They start their prayers by bargaining with God. You ever done that? We're tempted merely to do penance. We think of things we can promise God if He lets us get away with this. I'll attend church every Sunday for the rest of my life, right? Make up for the sins we've committed. I'll do right by Him next time. We'll prove to God we didn't mean to do this. This isn't really who I am. We'll determine to be harsh with ourselves at the moment because we think that sin is like some bad habit that we just have to break. We just got to be hard on ourselves to do it. Or we promise God the moon. We come up with wonderful deeds we're going to perform in order to prove that we really have seen the light, that we really have changed ourselves. David merely says he will get back on the road to faithfulness, which he knows he veered away from. In teaching other sinners like himself, he will not only now have mercy on them, but he will also take the opportunity to educate and to teach and to correct sinners in their sinfulness. How different an attitude is that from the way he judged Nathan's scenario? The man should die. David is now going to worship God not only with the action, but with the heart. Confession and repentance are meant, you see, to draw the sinner closer to God. Worldly sorrow, as Paul taught, in whatever form it comes up in your mouth and in your mind, wants to return to the way things were before. Big difference. Because the way things were before included a healthy distance between you and God, thank you very much. Included a time which not only brings forth the consequences of your sins, but which also poison and pollute and ruin the joys of your life, and lead eventually to physical death and to the spiritual judgment of God to come. It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, on the other hand, which means a desire for change, a desire to grow, a desire to be more godly than I was before, to learn from this, which I didn't learn before, but now I desperately need to know. And as a result, it leaves no regret. If you're like most Christians, your own prayers of repentance, when you are forced to pray them, tend to be short and sweet, don't they? Real short, maybe a sentence, maybe half a sentence. They lack detail, don't they? Your prayers of confession, they're not of substance. They are brief. Because in your embarrassment of the moment, and perhaps in your own hard-heartedness of the moment, you just want to move on. I'm confessing because that's what I'm supposed to do, okay? But now we're moving on. When you realize that about yourself, you do have to appreciate, don't you, the length of Psalm 51? The fact that David spent time and effort to write the full length of this psalm out? You have to admit that the agony in his heart appears to be very real. Does that give you any more incentive to forgive him in your mind? Would you still think David doesn't deserve forgiveness? Well, you'd be right. Even so, the psalm is not so much, remember, for David as it is for you. The prayers of Scripture, just like the prayers of the fathers of the faith, are written for you, so that you may use them and be challenged by them and be taught by them and be led by them, and so that you grow closer and closer to God through them. When you repent before your Lord and Savior, He is faithful to forgive you of your sins. But you must confess, and you must open yourself up to discipline. Do not let your hard-heartedness lead you in any other way, because that will lead to regret. The only way to live life without regret is to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior intimately. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for the words of this psalm. How hard it is, Lord, to struggle against much of what we read in your word, for it only reveals the dreadfulness of the heart of man. And we do sometimes wonder, why in the world would you tolerate such a revelation? Why would you leave it in your word? Lord, if we do not understand the wretchedness of our own hearts, we will not see and embrace the joy of your love for us. Help us, Father, in our own prayers to be sincere and devoted to you, that we might grow closer to you every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.